Go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for these brothers that we have gathered here today. God, I thank you for the opportunity we have and getting this study together. God, I ask that we would just honor you through it, that we would grow in your knowledge, that we would grow in your grace through the study of your word. And God, I ask that we would grow closer together as brothers, how desperately we need one another, how desperately we need to be the leaders in the church, the leaders in our home. And as such, God, we ask that you would direct us and that you would guide us. God, as we start diving into your covenants, God, let us just see the beauty of your grace, the reality that the only reason covenants exist in the first place is because of your infinite grace in condescending to us in order to make known your will, to make known your plan of redemption. And for that, we thank you, God. We praise you. God, we ask that we would be diligent in this study, that we would be able to answer any questions that might be brought forth, that we would be able, that you would be able to speak to any questions or issues that we have or concerns that we have on our heart, God, that you would speak directly to those through this time of study. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We ask that you would be with the prayer requests, both spoken and unspoken. Be with all those here in the church and those around the city, God. And we ask that you would use this as an opportunity, as a catalyst to drive men to the church and to get them here in order to grow in your word and to be soldiers for Christ. God, we thank you and we praise you. We say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So today we're simply going to get into kind of what is a covenant. What is a covenant? How does a covenant work? And what does a covenant do? Today, we're not going to primarily focus on a specific covenant. We're going to kind of just give a broad overview of what a covenant is. And I want to just come, I'm going to read this morning from Deuteronomy 7:9, just because I think this is a beautiful display of who our God is. Deuteronomy 7:9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So the first thing I want to ask this morning is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? And there are really two primary definitions for a covenant. There is one is a covenant is a commitment with divine sanctions, or I prefer, a covenant is a promise suspended upon a condition. In other words, the promises of a covenant are conditioned or based upon the response or the fulfillment of the stipulations given in the covenant. That is why it is a promise suspended upon a condition. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for covenant is the Hebrew word berit, B-E-R-I-T is the transliteration. And it's a treaty or an alliance between men or between men and God. And there are two major types of covenants found in the Old Testament. There are the covenants made between men, and there's the covenants that God makes with men. So just a couple examples of the different kind of covenants that are made between men in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 3, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. It's a covenant of friendship, a covenant of love. In Genesis 21:27, Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant of parity, which describes their equality as leaders. Then there's what's known as the suzerain and vassal treaty, which is what's seen in Joshua chapter 9, where Joshua makes a covenant with the Gibeonites on how they are to live underneath the leadership of the Israelites. And then the most special covenant between man is the covenant of marriage. Malachi 2:14, we see that marriage is a covenant ordained between a man and a woman. What a beautiful, perhaps the greatest covenant. And Paul tells us why it's the greatest covenant. It is the covenant that reflects Christ's covenant with his church, Christ's covenant love with this church. But then the most important covenants, and these are the covenants we are going to be looking at, is the covenants between God and man. And there are six primary covenants that God makes with man in the Bible. The first covenant is the Adamic covenant, also known as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. The second covenant is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. And unlike the other covenants, except with the exception of Adam's covenant, Noah's covenant is given to, is a universal covenant. It's for all of creation. Then there is perhaps the most famous covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, right? That is one of the key and vital covenants in the Bible. And we are going to see that so much of what we understand about the new covenant flows out of the promise given to Abraham. So Abraham's covenant, we are going to see down the road, that had a both a physical promise and a spiritual promise. And we'll look at those distinctions. Then there's the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. That's what people think of so much when they think of covenant. Then we have the Davidic covenant. And the final and greatest covenant, the covenant by which all the other covenants were pointing to, and the covenant which ultimately we find ourselves under as Christians today, the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. The new covenant, or the covenant of grace. Now, the concept of covenant is the overarching theme of Scripture. You cannot understand Scripture without understanding the concept of covenant, or the covenant that you are dealing with. And if you don't grasp the context of the covenant by which the passage or the text you're reading in deals with, you're going to have a real misunderstanding of what's being taught there. What is being what is God revealing to His people? Now, when you look at all of those covenants, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, it's God has always chosen to elect a federal head to serve as a representative for those who are represented by that covenant. So for instance, Adam is the representative for all mankind. All mankind is represented in the covenant that God makes with Adam in Genesis 2. In Noah, Noah serves as the representative for all the universal mankind from there forth. Abraham, for all of those who fall underneath him. Moses, David, and then Christ. All of those are federal representatives. They are federal heads by which, if you belong to those federal heads, you therefore are attached with their covenant. Now, so that's what is a covenant. But the question we need to ask now is how does a covenant work? How does a covenant work? And the first aspects, there are really three primary parts to a covenant. And the first part is its matter or its form, the form of the covenant. And there are two primary forms in which God has established His covenants. And those two forms are this: law and promise. Those are the two forms by which God establishes covenants: law and promise. And the covenant, the form of the covenant, the matter of the covenant, will dictate the way in which the covenant is given or lived by. So if the covenant is a covenant of promise, that is going to denote the way in which that covenant is to be acted upon or received. If that covenant is a covenant of law, that denotes the way in which that covenant is to be acted upon or received. So we have the form of the covenant, either a law or a promise, but then we have the response to the covenant, the response of the covenant servant. Now, when God makes covenant with men, He doesn't ask permission. God doesn't sit down and say, "All right, Adam, all right, Noah, all right, Moses, let's talk about this. How can I help you? Let's negotiate terms." There's no art of the deal when it comes to God's covenant. God does not negotiate terms with mankind. God imposes His covenant on mankind. Now, we don't like that word imposes in our autonomous world that we live in today, but God is sovereign. And when we think about the covenants He has made with people, we need to remember that God's covenant was an imposition of blessing on people. So what is God imposing on us when he imposes his covenant? He's imposing blessing. So it's amazing. I don't want God imposing on me. Okay, sure, have it your way. But when God imposes, he imposes blessing through his covenant. And if we want to see that, we can see what did each of these covenants bring. The Adamic covenant, or the covenant of works, would bring eternal life and eternal communion with God. The Noahic covenant brought what? A preserved world. A world that would never once again be destroyed by God through flood. The Abrahamic covenant, it gave a life in Canaan and the promise of the Messiah. The Mosaic covenant, it gave them how to live well in the promised land. How do you live well in this promised land? That's the Mosaic covenant. The Davidic covenant, God imposed an everlasting king who would keep the law for his people. And then finally, the new covenant, which imposes upon those who belong to it resurrection and eternal life through Christ's completed work. And so when we think about the imposition of the covenant, it's important that we remember that these covenants are always bringing about blessing, that God is imposing blessing through the covenant. Man owes obedience to God no matter what. No matter what, the fact that you were created by God immediately equates to you. The only response is obedience. God could have never given any stipulations, and still the only response that would have been rightly made from the creature to the creator is obedience. The fact that God made any covenants with men is a picture of his infinite condescension and overwhelming abundance of grace and mercy. Now, the response of the covenant servant is based upon the form by which God delivers that covenant. If it is by law, then we respond to law. And how do you respond to law? Obedience. You obey whatever the law is. And if the covenant is given by promise, then how do you respond to promise? You receive it. That's the only thing you do to promise. You believe and you receive. That's all. There is no obedience there. It's simply believe and receive. God says do this, then the only proper response is I will obey your command. But if God promises something, the only response is I will receive it. And I believe it will happen, God. And that brings us to the final part. The final part of how a covenant works. And that is a covenant has sanctions. A covenant comes with sanctions. And we know very well of sanctions, especially if you had strict parents. If you don't eat your dinner, you just finish the sentence, right? If you don't clean up your room, if you don't do this, those are what sanctions are. And so it comes with the stipulations of either being obedient or disobedient to the covenant terms. Threats or curses that guarantee the participation of the parties of the covenant. So, if God imposes a covenant through law, that will be sanctioned by either blessings or curses. So, if someone would turn to Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16. Leviticus 26, 14 through 16. We see this specific type of sanction placed upon there. Leviticus 26, 14 through 16. And while someone's turning there, will someone else take Genesis 15? Turn to Genesis 15.
I'll get Genesis 15.
Okay. Anybody got Leviticus 26? So would they read that for us? 14 through 16.
I've got it here.
Okay.
But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning that shall consume the eyes, the cause and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it.
Right, so here you got a perfect example of the law. God gives covenant through law, and that law is met with sanctions of either blessing or curse. Do law, you receive blessing. You don't do law, you receive curse. But then there's another type of sanction, and that comes for when a covenant is made through promise. And when a covenant is made through promise, the sanction does not fall upon the participant, it falls upon the promiser. The person who makes the promise sets the sanction, and which says, if I don't do what I'm promising you, this is what will happen to me. And this is exactly what we see God do in the Abrahamic covenant. So if you would read Genesis 15, 1 through 11, and then 17 and 18.
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I do go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away.
17 and 18.
Okay. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, River Euphrates.
So, in these ancient covenants, what were done is an animal was cut in parts. These sacrificial animals were cut in two, and the parties would walk through it. And what that symbolized was, if we break this covenant, this is what's going to happen to us. This is what we are swearing should happen to us if we should break this covenant with one another. Now, God calls Abraham to do this. God gives Abraham a covenant of promise. He says, I'm going to give you a son. That's all he said. You're going to be the father of many nations. It's a promise. He doesn't say, Abraham, you need to go do this. You need to go do that. Abraham believes the promise. And in order to do it, God imposes a sanction. And he sanctions his own promise. He says, Abraham, divide these animals. And at night, God, which is symbolized there in this burning pot, this smoke, passes through the animals. Abraham doesn't. Only God does. And God is saying to Abraham, if I don't bring the fulfillment of this promise, this is what would happen to me. Now, can God cease to exist? Can God be killed? No. So God's saying, I am going to be absolutely faithful in this promise. And so God sanctions upon himself, if I don't bring the promise that I am offering you today, then let this happen to me. What a beautiful picture of God's covenant promise and covenant faithfulness. Now, these sanctions are not like the sanctions that America makes with these countries today that just get broken and put in all this. These are real sanctions. And if these things are broken, this stuff really happens. Why? Because God is not a man that he should lie. If he does not fulfill his promises, he ceases to be God. And if he gives you a covenant of law and you're disobedient, guess what? You will be cut off. Period. It's not like, well, let's work this out. No, it is cut and dry, black and white, when it comes to God. Now, these three things are what form a formal covenant. Its form, whether it's law or promises, its response, whether it's obedience or reception, and its sanctions, penalties for failure to either be obedient or to bring about the promises that of what was offered. So, when God imposes a covenant with a promise, and man genuinely believes and receives that promise, the stipulations for the promise were nothing more than a man receiving it. And the divine sanctions threaten the one making the promise. Therefore, there are no works involved. Therefore, any formal covenant that is built upon a promise of God is a covenant of grace. Not the covenant of grace. That's important to make a distinction. But it is a covenant of grace. And that's very, very important. So, whereas my Presbyterian brothers would say, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace, I would argue it is a covenant of grace, pointing to the covenant of grace, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so we'll look at that as we dive further. It's grace because it's free. It asks nothing from the one who receives the promise. And we see this in all of Paul's letters. Paul brings this through and through. I'm going to just read you a couple passages. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And you can write these down if you'd like and look at them. Romans 4, 4 through 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul clearly sees a stipulation between a covenant of works and a covenant of law. Then we look at Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6 we read, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The covenant of works and a covenant of grace cannot overlap in the sense of what they offer. And then perhaps the greatest book on the work of the covenant in the Old Testament, Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 12 and then 18. We read, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And then verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So you can see, Paul makes a clear distinction between a covenant of law and a covenant of promise. And that is going to be vital in moving forward. And that now brings us to our final point. Our final point of what really is bringing this all together, and that is, what does a covenant do? We've seen what a covenant is. We've seen how a covenant works through its form, through its response, through its sanctions. But now, what does a covenant actually do? And the first thing is that a covenant reveals God's gracious condescension to his creation. Now, what does condescension mean? It means going beneath, going below, going down towards something. When God makes a covenant with man, it is through infinite gracious condescension that he descends towards men in order to make a covenant. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, reads this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by the way of covenant. Beloved, there is an infinite chasm that exists between the creature and the creator. And we see that in Psalm 113, 5 through 6. Psalm 113, 5 through 6, we read. We read this as follows. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Beloved, what covenants do is they bridge the gap between God and man. Covenants bridge the gap between God and man. And there is only one individual who always crosses the bridge. It's God. God is the one who who ascends across the bridge to man. Man can never make the bridge the other way. This totally undermines Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism. You can never build the bridge through your own efforts, through your own works, through your own natural abilities to God. He always has to descend the bridge to us. Amen. Period. He is the one who always bridges the gap. The Creator is infinitely beyond the creature. And one of the things that made creation good was the clarity that existed between the Creator and the creature. You can't read Genesis 1 through 2, John 1 and 2, without seeing who the Creator is and who the creature is. So when God says it's good, one of the things that made it supremely good is that distinction, that clear distinction that existed between God and man. And when we look into the Adamic covenant here in the next couple weeks as we start looking through that, we will see that why did God have these two trees? Why was there this tree of life? And why was there this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I've heard it all the time. Wasn't God just setting them up for failure? What is this all about? And here was the reality. That God gave Adam dominion. We'll look at that here in a second. But Adam and Eve always needed to be reminded of the distinction that existed between them and God. And that tree was the reminder that you have dominion over this, Adam. I've given that to you. But don't you ever forget that that dominion comes from me. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden prohibition to eat upon it, was a reminder for Adam and Eve to go, we serve him. We may have dominion over this area. We may control, we may till the ground and control the land, but we are always subservient to God. And that was why it existed. Now, covenants, though there is the Noahic covenant, which affects all creation falls under the Noahic covenant. We all see that, and we'll look more on that in the depth. God has chosen to covenant with mankind distinctly. We read of no covenants made with angels. God doesn't covenant with angels. We don't see anything like that. God doesn't necessarily make any kind of covenant with animals. He makes covenants distinctly with mankind. And the only thing that should cause us to do is be like David in Psalm 8 is, what is man that you would be mindful of him? God has specifically chosen to covenant with mankind and nothing else. And that reveals the special nature of mankind's creation. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, when we think of the ways in which God bridges this gap through covenants, we've already talked about how he does it. First, he does it through law. In our context, we often abhor the thought of law, especially us Americans. We like our freedoms. We like that. But the reality is we actually love law. Every one of us love law. We just hate those who oppose their authority on us. Law is not the issue. It's authority that is. We don't want anyone else imposing their will upon us. That's the great divorce. The divorce is not that laws exist. We just want everybody to follow our laws and what we think is right. The issue is not law, it's authority. And when we see law in the Bible, there are two laws that we find in the Bible. There is natural law, also known as the moral law. Now, the moral law is what has been written down on the Decalogue, known as the Ten Commandments. And it's called natural law because every person is held and abided by the natural law because it has been written on their hearts. And we know that because of Romans chapter 2. When Paul, speaking of the Gentiles, says, when they do which is of the law, they reveal the law is written on their hearts. Beloved, the moral law of God is forever and universally binding to all mankind. Period. The Ten Commandments are the natural law of God, and they are what should be revealed by creation. Yet, in our sin, Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth of the moral law written on our hearts. But then there's a second type of law, and that's called positive law. Positive law. Now, the reason it's called positive law is because it's in addition to the moral law. It is something that goes beyond the moral law, and that is what is found in these covenants. They are positive laws that go beyond what God has revealed. And so, for instance, you may say, well, that seems crazy to me. Why would that be a good thing? Why would God add more positive law or more positive understanding of what He requires? And beloved, we need to realize that's a blessing. The more that God posits to man's knowledge is a greater knowledge of who He is and what He requires. His holy and righteous requirement. And so when Adam was given a positive law, when he was given more to do, it was a blessing from God in order to make himself further known and to give Adam a greater responsibility. Luke 12:48 tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. Anytime that God seeks down and elevates a group or provides a covenant to a people, He always adds a greater and more further revelation of Himself and His requirements. And as such, that is a picture of grace. I think of it like this. I try to use an earthly standard, something that we might be able to fathom. When you are promoted, you are usually given what? More responsibility. You are given more knowledge, more responsibility. So it is with covenant. When God distinctly elevates or sets apart a people, He gives them further instruction, further responsibility, further knowledge, and that is what comes with positive law. So in the covenant works that we're going to look at in Adam, we see how God is further condescending towards His creation and further blessing through Adam's obedience. And at this point, Adam was fully capable of. Adam was made fully upright. Adam, more than any other human being, apart from the God-man Jesus Christ, had the freest will of all. He had a perfect will, a will that was upright, that was totally and could in every way freely choose towards the Lord. And yet he was disobedient. And every man since who has flowed from Adam has had a will that has been bent towards themselves and bent towards sin. Now, God could have given law after law and been perfectly just in doing so, but God also gives us promises. We've seen that. Which God freely offers on the basis of nothing more than a belief in the promises and receiving what they offer. And when God promises, it is the greatest display of His grace and mercy. When God promises, that is the greatest display of His grace and mercy. Because His promises are freely given. God owes man nothing. He owes us nothing. And His promises are freely given, freely received. That is infinite condescension, guys. I hope you always see that the gift of grace that you have in salvation is such an infinite degree of God's condescension and grace that He would stoop to that level to freely offer you to say, receive, believe, and receive. But there's a third type of way in which a gap could be bridged, and that is through merit. Merit. Now, a merit is simply a wage earned by a laborer. It's a wage earned by a laborer. Now, when it comes to merit, man to man, that's perfectly normal. You work for someone, you earned your wage, you should be fairly and justly paid for that wage. The worker is worth his wages. That's merit. You have merited what you have done. But here's the thing with God. We cannot put God in debt. God is never in debt to us. God never owes us. I love this passage from Luke chapter 17, verse 10. This is what Jesus says, talking about to His disciples. He says, "So you also," this is Luke 17, 10, "so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should still say, 'We are unworthy servants, for we have only done what was our duty.'" In other words, Jesus is telling His disciples, even if you did everything that was commanded to you, You've still only done what God's required of you. You've done nothing. You've done nothing to earn anything. You can never put God in your pocket. You can never put God in your debt to make him go, well, I guess I better give them this because they did so much for me. You can never do that. God condescended. Now, this is amazing because there are only two times in all of history that God condescended in order to make an act of obedience meritorious to eternal life. That is, if you are obedient, you will receive eternal life. That has only happened twice in history. The first was with Adam. Do this and you live. Eat of it, you shall surely die. And then the last Adam, Jesus Christ. If those were obedient, if either one of those were obedient, those who belong to them would be forever given eternal life. Adam failed. Christ prevailed. So you have two options to belong to in order to gain merit. You either belong to Adam, which every single person born into the flesh is. Every person is born into Adam, or you are born again into Christ, and you receive the merit that he earned through the obedience he gave to the Father. There's only two men, two God. That's why Jesus had to become man in order that he could be the last Adam, that he could do what Adam failed to do. And so all of humanity relates to God based upon how they relate to one of those two God, to one of those two individuals. If you relate still to Adam, you are dead in Adam. And if you relate to Christ by faith, you are alive in Christ. That's it. You either relate to Adam, the first Adam, or the second Adam. There's nowhere else in between. You're either dead or alive. There's two kinds of people. Those in Adam, those in Christ. And that is it. Lastly, not only does a covenant reveal God's infinite gracious condescension, a covenant establishes and governs kingdoms. It establishes and governs kingdoms. God is sovereign, and he is the king of all creation, both invisible and invisible. Everything in between belongs to God. And God has been pleased throughout the history of mankind to delegate to his creatures certain realms or kingdoms in which they have authority as leaders or kings. Part of being made in the image of God and part of that image bearing is royal dominion in which we serve as an under king of God. It's part of being made in his image, part of Adam being made in his image. So the question then is, how does God delegate such authority to mankind? How does he establish the particulars in which he wants his kingdom run by men? The answer, a covenant. That's how God reveals that. And first thing the covenant does is it delegates dominion. It delegates dominion. Because all authority belongs to God, and authority given to man, to any authority given to man to rule or govern, is a delegated authority. Any authority, any leader that has ever set up in this world has his authority from God. Now, I know that we need to hear that today in American politics. I'm just honest. Whoever God puts in that office, it's his will to do so. God raises up kings and he tears them down. That's what God does. All authority under heaven and earth is his and his to give. Any authority is delegated authority. And the first king that God granted dominion to was Adam. Well, look at that. God granted Adam a specific realm in which he was to have dominion over in the Garden of Eden. Eden was Adam's kingdom. Adam and Eve's kingdom to expand and spread throughout the world, bringing God's peace over all of the earth. That was the goal of his kingdom. Remember, Adam was not created in Eden. He was created outside of the Eden and placed in the garden. Why? Because the garden didn't belong to Adam. He was given dominion over it. He was given authority over it. He was placed there to work it and keep it. God delegated that dominion to him, and how that was to be delegated through the covenant of works, which we'll look at closely next week. Secondly, a covenant establishes and governs. When we first became a nation, America became a nation, the founding fathers set up documents to serve as the means by which we would understand how we were established and how we are to be governed. That's the Constitution, right? That gives us how we are to be governed, how we are to be remained within the boundaries and parameters of which we are to be governed and ruled. So it is with the kingdom that God establishes. The covenants provide the parameters by which he governs and rules his kingdoms. And this is how all of Scripture is framed. Adam and the kingdom of Eden, with him, his role in being fruitful and multiplying, being a priest in the garden, expanding the garden throughout all of the world, ushering in God's communion and his presence in all of the world. Noah and all creation is a picture that God continues to govern all mankind, that the earth is all of God's realms and all men are subject to his authority. Beloved, every earthly government falls under the Noahic covenant. All earthly government falls under the Noahic covenant. And this is the primary rules of governing under the Noahic covenant. You are to enforce justice. Man should not spill another man's blood. That's being just. You need to have just penalties. And he is to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, the role of government under the Noahic covenant, which every government is to do two things: punish evil and promote family. And any government that fails to do that is breaking the Noahic covenant and will likely, sooner than later, find itself under judgment. And I think we can see the footprints of that in America. So, then what happens even further? After Noah, God establishes a new kingdom, a kingdom of Israel. A kingdom of Israel through Abraham. And through Abraham, God gives Israel what? He gives them a realm in which they are to have dominion. What's that realm? The land of Canaan. Through the Mosaic covenant, God gives Israel what? The laws and how they are to live within the land of Canaan. And then what does he give them then? The Davidic covenant. And he gives them a king, which is to govern the people after his righteous precepts in the Davidic covenant. So those three covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic, all are there to give Israel a realm to which it is to rule, a law in which it is to rule by, and a king, which is to rule over that law righteously. And all of that will provide the establishment and the ground by which the Messiah will come out of in the new covenant. And then that new covenant is who belongs to who? Christ. Christ is the king of the new covenant. The church is his people, established and governed by the new covenant in the covenant of grace. This church preaches the gospel for the kingdom. It performs the sacraments in the kingdom. It's taught how to live with one another in the kingdom. We're going Philemon right now. That's teaching us how to live with one another in the kingdom. And it is a kingdom not of this world. Jesus couldn't have been more clear. When Pilate says, "Are you the king?" "I am the king. But my kingdom is not of this world," which is why if you belong to Christ, what are you called? A pilgrim. An exile, a sojourner, because you are in a kingdom, living in a kingdom that is foreign to the true kingdom of which you belong to, the kingdom of Christ. God establishes and governs his people through covenant. So we've seen today, what is a covenant? How does a covenant work through its form, its response, its sanctions? What does a covenant do? It reveals God's gracious condescension. It establishes and governs kingdoms. And beloved, it is vital that we get the idea of covenant right. Because if we get the idea of covenant wrong, we will get the gospel wrong. will get the gospel wrong. And what we are going to see as we study through and look at all of these covenants is that God is always the initiating party. Man never initiates anything with God. When Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord, he meant it's all of the Lord. Everything God does is infinitely towards man. And that is so vital, because none of this is ever us, a dispensation of works in the sense of where we are to go to him. There was only one time in all of history where a covenant of works was possible, and that was with Adam. And Adam broke that. And the curse of breaking that has forever been placed upon his posterity, which is who? All of mankind. Which is why we are guilty and dead in Adam, in sin. And if you get all of this wrong, you'll get the gospel wrong. You will miss the beautiful free grace found in the new covenant of Christ. And you will see the unity of God's redemptive work throughout all history as something that is not united at all. Beloved, God is constantly, throughout all of history, revealing his purposes and plans towards his people to bring about the perfection of his plan made in eternity past with the Son, with the Spirit, this perfect covenant of redemption. All of these covenants are pictures of that being unfolded in history. Not God doing something new, but God unfolding what he had always planned to do in Christ Jesus, the Son. And so I pray that as we go through all of these covenants, looking at how God has progressively revealed his redemptive plan to us, we will be forever moved by his amazing grace and the infinite beauty and mercy of him condescending to us and ultimately bringing about our salvation through himself by sending his only begotten Son, to whom the new covenant belongs and which all other covenants pointed to, namely Jesus Christ. Let's close there today. Let's pray. Father God, a lot of information, a lot of background stuff, but it's so important, God. And we just pray that we get it right. We pray that we constantly have a right understanding of how we are to interpret Scripture and how we are to better endeavor and better focus on what you've been guiding and leading your people through throughout all history. That we would be able to see the beauty and the power of the Old Testament and the way that it was pointing to Christ, the way that you were preparing the world for Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you for your glory. The only reason we can have this class, God, is because you're a gracious God. A God who has stepped down and steeped low towards sinners in an infinite love of unfathomable power and might and beauty. God, who can know the height and depth and width and breadth of your love? Who can know the inscrutable, unfathomable reality of your ways and your thoughts and your decrees and your will? I pray that we would leave this place every week just in awe at what you've been doing throughout all history. That you do not have these changing plans. You're not up there trying to figure it all out as you go. But this is all one unfolding plan throughout all eternity. To save a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for yourself, for your infinite glory. Father, move upon us today. Let us dive into your word. Let us study deep into its precepts. We thank you for this time of fellowship. We thank you for these brothers. We ask that you would send them on home safely, be in their homes, be with their families, allow them to be the pillars in their home that you've called us to be as men in your church. God, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.